page 533. We've come to the part in the Apostles' Creed that contains the phrase, "and sits at the right hand of God." So the question is, why is it added "and sits at the right hand of God"? Christ ascended into heaven to manifest himself there as head of his church, through whom the Father governs all things. How does the glory of Christ, our head, benefit us? First, by his Holy Spirit, he pours out heavenly gifts upon us, his members. Second, by his power, he defends and preserves us against all enemies. What comfort is it to you that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead? In all my sorrow and persecution, I lift up my head and eagerly await as judge from heaven the very same person who before us submitted himself to the judgment of God for my sake and has removed all the curse from me. He will cast his and all my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but he will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. After the ministry of the word, we'll sing from hymn 67, stanzas 1, 2, 6, and 7. The beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we've come to Lord's Day 19 again. And as you read this Lord's Day, the thought may have crossed your mind, is the catechism being realistic here? It says that Christ is at the right hand of God and has manifested himself there as head of the church through whom the Father governs all things. Well, that sounds positive. And you would think surely if Christ governs, you would not expect a world in disarray, in chaos. And yet that the world that we live in does seem to be very chaotic. You don't need to look very far to find examples of chaos in the world that we live in, on a social, economic problem, on that kind of a level. You wouldn't expect that if Christ is truly reigning, would you? And yes, it does say that he's coming to judge the living and the dead, but what about the time in between? Then it says that he takes me and all his chosen ones to himself. So what does it say about our world? Are we meant to be separate from the world and wait passively for Christ to come and get us? And when we read passages like we just did in Zechariah 14 that seem to point to a very far away future, how do we interpret that? What do we make of our life in the world today? Well, actually, the events that Zechariah narrates are not only restricted to the future. And when we think about this passage and, in fact, the return of Christ himself, then we can find a message of hope and of transformation. Because it's not just something that's distant and far away. The implications of this, the consequences, are very much relevant for us today. And so may I bring you the gospel this afternoon, summarized as follows: on that day, the Lord will come, and we'll see what that means for the church and what that means for the world. Now, our reading this afternoon was from Zechariah 14, and one of the things you have to understand when you read this kind of literature is that it's called apocalyptic literature. That means it speaks about the end times. It speaks in very visionary images that are not always necessarily meant to be taken literally. And the fulfillment of these things can have multiple stages. When you look at what it says, some of it has been fulfilled already, some of it is yet to come. Sometimes the two kind of seem to blend together and you lose a sense of time. A good analogy for reading apocalyptic literature like this is to imagine that you're in Saskatchewan, on the number one highway, and you're driving towards the Rockies. Now, if you've ever made that trip before, if you drive through Calgary, it tends to be very flat. You don't see it as much as if you drive through Edmonton. But in Calgary, if you drive along the number one towards the Rockies, everything is flat. And if you drive long enough, Eventually, you see a thin purple stripe in the distance, and that's the Rocky Mountains. As you come closer, you can kind of make out the mountains, but you can't really have any depth perception. You don't know which one is closer by and which one is further. They all kind of look flattened together. And as you get closer again, you start to see specific mountains. And so it would not be wrong for you, going further back, to look at that line of mountains and to maybe point out specific peaks. But you're not really going to be able to see what's what until you get closer. And prophecy is kind of like that, some of it. This type of apocalyptic prophecy, sometimes the fulfillment is spread over many years. Sometimes the prophecies seem to blend together, and it's not always clear what's what. But one thing that is always clear is particular truths, things that it says about God that we can take to heart. Even if you don't understand the exact order of events, or if scholars disagree on what meant what, you can always draw conclusions from it. And that includes conclusions about the day of the Lord. Because this day of the Lord, that is one thing all the prophets are very clear about. There is a day coming, the day of the Lord, and it is judgment day. It is, says Zechariah, a unique day in verse 6. On that day, he says, there shall be no light, cold, or frost. And the underlying language here is actually a little bit hard to translate, which is also why if you read this, it may not necessarily make sense, because you would think if there is no light, then it would be more cold, not less cold. So one other way of rendering what this says is, on that day there will be no light, the noble things will congeal. To congeal means to become semi-solid. And you can think, for example, of a lake freezing over. If you're standing on the ice of a lake, you look down, you can't necessarily see through the ice. And what this is saying is that on Judgment Day, that's what's going to happen to the sun, moon, and stars. They're going to congeal. They're going to darken. They will stop shining. It's going to be night. So in other words, we're going back to the first day of creation. And the last day of creation is a little bit like the first, but then in reverse. Everything was formless and void, but this is different because it says when evening comes, then the light remains. There's no more darkness because the Lord is there. So what is the Lord doing in this passage? Well, he's fighting. And in verse 2, he's not fighting against the world. He's fighting against his church. It says, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem, against his people, to do battle. Not the first time that this has happened. Often his people would fall into idolatry or they would fall into sin and the Lord would send them political problems. I mean, the whole book of Judges is basically a case study in this. Eventually they did conquer these incoming armies and the exile happened. And as Zechariah is writing after the exile, he's writing to people who have returned from war, people who probably all have some degree of trauma from that. They're very familiar with what he's saying here. And so Zechariah is reminding these people, God protects his people, but he's not going to protect his people when they are disobedient. He will not cooperate with people who rebel against him. And we saw that this morning too, didn't we? So what's happening here in verse 2? Well, half of the city goes into exile, but the other half remains. There is a winnowing happening here. The unfaithful people are taken away, but the Lord leaves behind a remnant to preserve for himself. And a remnant is a small remaining part of faithful people, sometimes not so faithful ones, that he works with, that he continues to preserve. And that's the story of the Bible, really, that God preserves people for himself. He destroyed the world in the flood, but he preserved Noah and his family in the ark. He abandoned the families of nations, but preserved Abraham and worked through him. He preserved a remnant of people to return from exile, and so on. And so what this beginning of this passage is telling us is that God continues to winnow his people so that those who are unfaithful are removed. And that's also echoed in Lord's Day 19 when it says that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. Church has enemies. And sometimes God uses those enemies to purify his church. And so Judgment Day, the days leading up to it, can be very difficult for believers and for God's people as God refines them. That's also clear from the book of Revelation. Now, you might look at this passage and you say, this is not encouraging at all. I don't want to be tested, and I don't want to be part of a church that is going to go through trials. But Christ continues to protect his church. And that comes out in this gates imagery as well. Verse 10 says, Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate to the corner gate and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And you might wonder, well, I've never been to any of these places. What's the point of this? Why focus on all these gates? But to the people who heard this for the first time, it made perfect sense. When you have a city like Jerusalem, which has been attacked so many times, having solid gates in place symbolizes protection. So when he refers to all of these gates, he's saying that the city in its entirety will be protected by God. And he's saying that in language that they can understand. So where does that security come from? It comes from Jesus. As the Catechism says, he submitted himself to the judgment of God for my sake and has removed all the curse from me. He did that by dying on the cross. You see, the Lord has come to the city. Do you remember the story of the triumphal entry in Mark chapter 11? You should go home and open up Zechariah 14 and Mark 11 and compare the two. Because Mark patterned a lot of what he wrote after this chapter. Jesus did come into the city from the Mount of Olives. Jesus did have his holy ones with him, his disciples. And when he drove out the money changers from the courtyard of the temple, he made sure there was no more traitors in the house of the Lord. So a lot of what he did matches up to what our passage says. And the Gospel of Mark chapter 11, which describes the triumphal entry, patterns itself on that. But then the ending, of course, is very different, isn't it, from what we would expect? Because what did Jesus do? He left the temple and he went outside. Looks like he did nothing. And afterwards, he was arrested, brought to trial, crucified, and died. And that's not the ending that you would expect from Zechariah at all. But by dying, he atoned for the sins of his people. And when he rose from the dead, he broke the power of death. That was the biggest victory of all. If you want to talk victory, and this passage certainly does, Easter was the biggest victory of all. And that's when the last days began. In his trial and his resurrection, in his trial and his death and in his resurrection. He said that as well in John 12, verse 31. He's looking forward to his death, and he says, now the judgment of this world is coming. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. He's not talking about something in the future. He's saying, this is happening now already. So the point is that all of this last days imagery that we find here in this chapter, this imagery that we would put in some point very far into the future that we don't think about right now, actually, that whole train has been set in motion already. We're not at that day yet, but we are in the last days with everything that comes with that. So now that you've read Zechariah 14, can you still say what the Catechism says? Can you say that you eagerly await him as judge from heaven? Faith encourages us to say yes, because through faith we can know that we belong to Christ. Through faith, you can know you are a part of the remnant, the people that will survive the trials, and then you can look forward to Judgment Day. We can say together with the Catechism that I lift up my head and eagerly await as judge from heaven the very same person who before us submitted himself to the judgment of God for my sake and has removed all the curse from me. That's hard to say when you don't think about those things. It's hard to say when you really are not aware that you live in these last days, but if you are aware, you think about the world that you live in, the things that happen in the news, you think about your own life, you think about this passage, you think about what's coming, then faith encourages you to make this confession. So to recap, on Judgment Day, the Lord will come, but he's not going to come like he did the first time. in obscurity. He's going to come in glory, and it will be a time of winnowing for the church. A time when pressure will be put on the church, when members that are actually not committed will fall away. But still a time that we can await eagerly, because it means Christ is coming. And if it brings you closer to that day, are you willing to go through these trials? Can we confess what the Catechism says here? Do we eagerly await for him or not? We've seen what it means for the church. What does it mean for the world? Well, look at verse 3. At first, the Lord uses the nations to winnow his church, but then, in verse 3, he turns against the nations. The Lord is not on any one particular side. He uses the nations as he sees fit, and in verse 3, he turns against them. And the Lord is not an ordinary enemy, as these nations are discovering in this passage. If he can make the sun and the moon stop shining, if he can bring about Judgment Day, he is not an ordinary enemy. He is unstoppable. And that's why the Catechism can also say, fully confident, that he can cast his and all my enemies into everlasting condemnation, because there's no one stronger. Look at verse 4. It kind of puts this on a very different scale again. It says, "In that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley." Isn't that interesting that when Jesus went to heaven in the ascension, that the angels told the disciples, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. They're standing on the Mount of Olives when he says that. He left from the Mount of Olives, and Zechariah says that's where he's coming back. Now, scholars are not sure what that means, or what it means that the mountains will be split, that the valley will reach to Azal. Nobody knows what Azal is, because that's the only word of that kind in the Bible. And against the New Testament background, what do we make of it? Well, again, we can take the basic message out of it and say, the important part is that the valley is an escape route, that God's people will have a means of escape. Whatever that looks like for the church in those days, there will be a means of escape, and the people in the city will not be struck by the same judgment that will overtake the people who are against the city. So what happens to the people that continue to rise up against the Lord? Well, verse 12 portrays that very graphically. It says they will literally rot to pieces. This is like something straight from a horror movie. They will see this happening. They will attack each other in panic, and they will be destroyed. So the Catechism, drawing on Scripture, is very serious when it says that he will defend and preserve his people against all enemies. This is a scorched earth policy against God's enemies. He does not negotiate. He does not stop to argue with him. When he comes, and it will be over. Now, all of these things may sound very negative to us. Again, the fact is that the coming of Christ will have amazing results for the world, results that begin now already. Remember, we're living in the era of the last days. We're waiting for the last judgment day to come. Think about the mountaintops. You can't tell them, you can't see from a distance which one is closer, but from a distance, they all look flattened together. And parts of this passage are in effect now already in ways that Zechariah himself maybe didn't know. One example of that is the spring. Just find that verse back again in a second. Yeah, verse 8, sorry. So it says, "On that day living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them from the eastern sea, half of them to the western sea." What does that mean? What's living water? Living water is running water. To be able to appreciate how unusual this is, you have to understand something about the water supply in Jerusalem. The water supply they had was the Gihon spring, and it was never enough. It was this little spring that just bubbles up, and it wasn't even regular. They never had enough water for the city. Well, now Zechariah is looking at this, and he's seeing not just a little spring, he's seeing this huge river of water coming out of the city. It's not just bubbling, it's pouring. Some goes to the east, some goes to the west, and it's life-giving water. Ezekiel 47 describes the same thing. It says that the river runs into the Dead Sea, it turns it into a lake full of life. In Zechariah 14, the river comes out on both sides, runs into the Mediterranean on the west, the Dead Sea on the east, and there's all this abundant life-giving water. What does it mean? Well, I think it represents the good news of the gospel. Isaiah 11 verse 9 says that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So water is connected to the knowledge of God. And in John 7, Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of him will come living streams of water. Now he said this, says John, about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were yet to receive, because the Spirit at that point had not been given. So you could say this river is the knowledge of God that we have through the gospel as it's worked in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Remember, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. The gospel spread like wildfire. It spread around the Mediterranean into northern Africa. It's all Muslim now, but it used to be Christian. It spread into northern Africa. It went up to Spain, to the German barbarians, to the Franks, into England, all over the world. And it has not stopped since. The gospel continues to be brought all over the world. The river is spreading. It's covering the whole earth. So Christ is preparing the world for his coming. He's working towards the day when his name will be the only name. It says in verse 9, on that day the Lord will be one and his name one. What does it mean that the Lord will be one? Well, it's an echo of a confession of faith. Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's saying, one day this creed will be recited by all people. On that day the Lord will be one, his name will be one. In fact, Romans 14, verse 11 echoes that when it says, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow down to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So the nations are defeated, but not because God likes war. Instead, he wants the people to come to know him, to worship him, to submit to his rule, like it says in verse 10 as well. The whole land shall be turned into a plain, but Jerusalem shall remain aloft. It's going to be the focal point. And when it says Jerusalem here, you have to think of this as the church that will one day be the focal point of worship. God will restore all things, and the church will be the focal point. All nations will go to Jerusalem to worship, says verse 16. Even the former enemies of God, people who have converted, who have joined. So the church is not limited anymore. It's not limited to the Jews. It's not limited to Canadian Reformed people either. Anyone can join. And the Old Testament categories of holiness have expanded. So it used to be holiness had to be very carefully guarded in a very ritual way to make sure it wouldn't be profaned. Well, now everything is holy. Verse 20 says, on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. The horse was an unclean animal. The pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. The bowls of the altar were holy. Now everything, even common pots, are like that. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts. Anyone can come and worship before the Lord because everyone and everything will be holy. There will be no uncleanness anywhere. That's what Zechariah is saying in the language of his time. God has taken away all the sins of his people, all the sinners. And that's a future that he's working towards. You're a part of that already. It's like you're driving along the number one towards the mountains and you're so far in now that you have mountains all around you. Some mountains have passed behind us. Some are still ahead. We can't always tell what's what. But we're definitely living in a world that's being transformed by the gospel. We're definitely living in a world where Christ, by his Holy Spirit, is pouring out heavenly gifts upon us as members and defending and preserving us against all enemies. So that brings it all a lot closer, doesn't it? The catechism here in Zechariah 14 is not talking about things that are happening at some point in the future that's too far for us to think about. It's talking about now. And it makes us look forward to the closing scene. That's what Catechism says. I eagerly await as judge from heaven the very same person who before us submitted himself to the judgment of God for my sake. Is that true of you as well? Do you also eagerly await his coming in a world full of sorrow and persecution? The German theologian Jürgen Moltmann once wrote, "Those who hope in Christ can no longer put up with reality as it is, but begin to suffer under it, to contradict it." Are you still putting up with the reality that you see around you? Or do you feel restless? Are you dissatisfied with the status quo? Do you know you're in the last days? Do you want to see that last day coming? Does that describe you in a fragmented world? Well, the Catechism says it should. And when it does, then you have hope. Hope that the world does not have, because you're moving towards an end. After darkness, there is light. Hope that the world needs. Hope for the coming judgment of God, because that's a good thing. It's a day when he will make all things well. So let's pray together. May that day come soon. Amen.